Today's reading is taken from the book of Ezra, chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliasib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I think anybody who can read that passage and get through those names deserves a round of applause, don't you? Well done, Lynn, that was amazing. Fantastic. And amazing, having read that passage from the book of Ezra, to think that thanks to the work of Julian and Misha and the team working from Wycliffe Bible translators, this book is now available for the first time in the natural language of another 3.5 million people. That's quite extraordinary that we should be reading a passage from one of the 5 books that has just gone live because of their work. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Barbara began by reminding us that it's Valentine's Day, and the thought of saying that we love you to somebody who's important. It always reminds me that of a couple that we interviewed in our previous parish. They were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. They were being interviewed by our seniors minister, and she said to the wife, And I suppose your husband often tells you how much he loves you. Oh, no, she said. He told me he loved me on our wedding day, and that if he ever changed his mind, he'd let me know. Well, maybe that's worth an apology. And we're looking today at the line from the Lord's Prayer as we work through it, thinking about how we build a community that prioritizes prayer. And we're getting to the phrase, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Barbara gave us a wonderful introduction by making those apologies. And Barbara, be sure, I'm sure you've got a wave of forgiveness. And so you've given a visual aid of what we're going to be talking about. One more thing just to say, and I'm only saying this, it's a bit odd for me to say it in a way, but it's because Janet is not able to do the midweek letter, in which you would have read what you might find astonishing news, that I'm going to be made an honorary canon of Bristol Cathedral. You can understand why I was hoping that would go out in the letter rather than, no, it's not for applause. It's going to be during Evensong on Tuesday the 5th of March at 5:15, and there's a bit of a bun fight afterwards, and the cathedral would like to know numbers. So I'm not asking you to come, not expecting you to come, but if you'd like to, it's Evensong in Bristol Cathedral, Tuesday the 5th of March at 5:15, and along with a few others, whatever happens to make somebody a canon will happen to me. And so just to let you know, please do be praying for that. So we are focusing, as I've said, on what it means to be a community prioritizing prayer. We've looked at various aspects of that, and we're using the lines of the Lord's Prayer to launch in to a topic. And it may not be immediately obvious why the reading from Ezra fits. And it may be, and it would be interesting to be in the mind and the heart of somebody who has the opportunity to read this for the very first time and think, what on earth do you make of it? Because it sounds so unpalatable to modern ears. We need to remember when we read the Old Testament that it is a precious and vital part of our story. For Jesus, it was authoritative, and the New Testament writers take the themes of the Old Testament and they view them afresh through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's a vital and precious part of our story, but it isn't our chapter. And that helps to understand why it's not always immediately accessible. Now, I'm not actually preaching on this passage today, but it acts as a sort of hinge passage between this little mini-series on prayer and our final mini-series that will lead us up towards Easter on holiness. And the issue that is at stake in Ezra will have its parallels with us. God calls his people to be distinct from the society in which they're set. That is a huge challenge for many of us today. But the call to be distinctive, never ever to consider ourselves superior, but distinctive that we might have opportunity to explain the faith and the hope that we have within us. Let's focus on forgiveness and what the Bible will teach us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I want to think mainly today about what it is to exercise forgiveness within the body of Christ. So for a church family such as ours, and particularly this expression of our church family here at the midweek. Just let me explain firstly three key words without which we won't get very far, and the biblical understanding: justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is something we can all understand. If you were to walk past Christchurch Primary School during a break and the children are outside, and you listen to what the children were saying, you wouldn't go very long without hearing three words. Can anybody guess what those might be? Yes, Jackie's got it straight away. It's not fair. However young we are, we have that innate sense of justice. C.S. Lewis once said, everybody is perfectly fine with justice until it applies to them. Justice, in short, is getting what you deserve. We can all understand that. That's what justice means. It means you get what you deserve. If you've done wrong, there's a penalty. You get that penalty because you deserve it. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. A penalty is due for your wrongdoing, but whoever is in charge exercises mercy and excuses you from the penalty. And the third word is grace. And grace was a completely alien concept in the Roman world. In fact, mercy was pretty much alien. It was present, but not common. Grace was extraordinary. In fact, so much so, and grace simply means getting what you could never deserve. Grace is and was such a revolutionary concept when Paul preached it that the Greeks had a word for it, scandalon, from which we get scandal. The idea that you could release somebody from the penalty that you owed them for your wrongdoing, you could actually forgive, was extraordinary. Justice, mercy, grace. And we need to be honest about what we're like as human beings. We all harbor grievances. It's part of the human condition, and you have to work really hard not to do that. We all judge one another wrongly. Jesus said quite a lot about this. In Matthew 7, he said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And those are the words that introduced one of his mini parables about the person who sees a tiny speck in somebody else's eye. In other words, we're all so good, aren't we, at seeing the little things that are wrong with other people. Oh dear, maybe that's just me. I suspect it isn't, but we can all do that. And Jesus said, but hang on, you're doing that, and look at what's wrong with you. To take the eyesight thing, you're looking at somebody who's got a tiny speck of sawdust in their eye, and you're presuming to take that out for them, but you've got great big planks in your own eye. So how on earth are you going to do it? And how dare you do it? So Jesus had a lot to say about that. And essentially, from a position of biblical theology, we have a choice between two ways to live, justice or mercy. The trouble is that justice is good, of course. It is right. It's God's law. It's fair. But actually, dear friends, if we stop to think, if my eternal life rested on what I deserve, would I have any hope? I know for myself, I wouldn't. I would have no hope of eternal life if eternal life depended on what I deserved. James, the apostle, writes these extraordinary words, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And then he says this, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." In other words, there's a hierarchy of realities within the economy of God's kingdom. Let me give you another one. The Bible talks about God's wrath or anger. But the Bible never says that God is wrath or anger. The Bible does say that God is love. It follows, therefore, that God's anger is a function of his love. In a similar way, and this is a weak analogy, but it'll give an idea, that sometimes parents can respond with anger when they're, say, grabbing their child out of the path of an oncoming car, when they've warned the child not to step out into the road. It can appear to the child as anger, but the heart behind it is love. And the same here. The Bible is absolutely clear that a judgment is coming, that this world order, the human reality as we know it, will end with the return of Jesus and a judgment, at which point God will be shown to be utterly fair and just. But judgment is not God's heart. Mercy is God's heart. God does not love judgment. God does not long to judge. God does not want to judge. He will if he needs to. But his preference is to show mercy. Without that heart and that hierarchy of God's desire and design, the incarnation, the coming to earth of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, and principally his death and resurrection would not be meaningful. The only way we understand the incarnation and what Jesus came to do, and particularly his death, is because the Father longed for humankind to be saved. God longs for humankind to escape judgment and discover mercy and grace. And dear friends, that is part of our work, that is our message, that there is a way to escape the judgment that is coming. It's free to all who will receive it. It's dependent solely on faith in Jesus Christ. It's both the easiest thing in the world and can be the most challenging as well. But in the economy of God's kingdom, where possible, mercy will triumph over judgment. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've pinned your sins, as it were, to the cross, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And you need no longer fear the judgment that is coming, because you are covered by the blood of Jesus and the grace that flows from that. But the whole business of forgiveness grows a little more complicated. Most of us will be familiar and will have been familiar for many years with the Lord's Prayer. We'll know that it's made up of a number of phrases. Only one of those phrases does Jesus feel the need to comment upon. And this is only in Matthew's account in chapter 6. After the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, to expand on our phrase today, if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. In other words, there is a conditionality on the assurance of our forgiveness. It's a two-way street. We cannot expect forgiveness and the freedom that flows from that if we're unwilling not to forgive others. So actually, forgiving others isn't simply something that blesses them, but is vital for us as well. So Paul regularly picks up this theme to the Colossians. He says, forgive one another if anybody has a grievance. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. To the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate, forgiving one another just as Jesus forgave you. And that's the backdrop. Now, however grievously I have been offended or wounded or hurt or whatever it is by any other human being, the cost of my forgiving that person is never going to cost me my life. But actually, when I look to the cross and I ask, what was the price of everything that I have been forgiven? And when you think of the magnitude, forgiving somebody else for a single thing or being forgiven for everything that I have ever thought or said or done. That cost God his life on the cross. So there is no comparison to the cost that is required for my forgiving another human being. I'm deeply aware that it's easy to say words like this. And when we ask the question, well, how do I go about forgiving? Now, the reality is that some wounds go so deep that we wonder, how could I ever forgive? You may have read the famous account of Corrie ten Boom, whose family was killed in one of the death camps in Nazi Germany. Years later, she was speaking at a Christian conference, and at the end, a man came towards her, whom she recognized as a guard from the concentration camp where she and her family had been held. He came towards her and he held out his hand. And in that moment, she had to decide what she wanted to do. Her feelings were of anger, her feelings were of bitterness, and she had the decision to make. The truth is that hurt people hurt people. It is hard to move from judgment to mercy. It is hard to choose to speak life and blessing where actually our feeling is to curse. And Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." In other words, for us who've put our faith in Jesus to resemble the Father, in effect to show that we're a chip off the old block, part of that heavenly likeness, part of being like our Father in heaven, is that we forgive. Corrie ten Boom extended her hand in that moment. She didn't feel like it, she didn't want to do it, but she took a conscious decision to do it. And it's important to remember a few things. Nobody has to forgive. It's entirely your choice. But the more that you look at the Bible, the less it appears an option. And we might say, the call to forgive is unfair. You might say to me in a private moment, "You have no idea, Paul, what that person did to me. It is utterly unfair." Let's be clear that forgiving somebody has nothing to do with valuing what has been done. It doesn't mean saying, "Oh, well, that didn't matter." The worst thing you can do to somebody when they've done something was say, "It doesn't matter." It matters. It matters. It is unfair. That's what grace is. It's unfair, if you want to put it that way, that Jesus had to give his life for my sin and yours. That's not fair, but it was the remedy. And my forgiving others and you forgiving others is not fair, but it's the remedy. And to refuse to do so is actually to remain in a prison whose bars are made of bitterness. And when we release another person, when we say, "I forgive you, I no longer require the debt that you may owe me for what you did to me. I release you." You're also releasing yourself. And perhaps the most important thing that any of us can remember is that forgiveness is not dependent on the way that we feel, any more than love is a feeling. Love, of course, particularly maybe we think on Valentine's Day, is surrounded and nurtured by feeling, but primarily love, love that will last, love that will stay the course, love that will go to death, is a decision of the will. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he felt like it. In fact, we know from the accounts of Gethsemane, the very last thing he felt like was the cross. He was in agony. He was in torment. He was in dreadful anticipation of what was to come. There was no feeling about it. It was love, his love for you and for me, his will to secure your salvation. And the simple reality is, pastorally speaking, that you may never get to a place where you feel fully like forgiving that person. But that doesn't stop you forgiving. It doesn't stop you saying, "Lord, I want to forgive. Lord, it is my will to forgive. Lord, you know my heart. I don't feel like forgiving, but through gritted teeth, I will forgive because that is your way, Jesus. When you were being nailed in place on the cross for my sins, the words that came from your mouth were, 'Father, forgive them.' And if you can do that, then I will to do this." The only safe place for our bitterness and anger against others is the place of mercy and grace, the place which is the foot of the cross, where we lay down our sins, but also lay down our claims upon others for justice and repayment. I want to close with just a final word from Ezra. When the people say, "Rise up, this matter is in your hands." And that's true today. As I've said, nobody can force you to forgive. Nobody can require you to forgive. The forgiveness is totally your choice. But it is in your hands. This matter is in your hands. So we're going to be quiet for a moment before Barbara comes and draws us to a close. I've said once before, I'm going to say it again before I lead into this time. My words may sound easy. I know that living them is not. I really do know that. And I'm not going to pretend that the few moments of quiet I'm going to leave now will deal with it all. But if you choose for it to be, it can be the beginning of a process of living out forgiveness with the Spirit's help. So let's be still. In a couple of moments, I'll pray, and then Barbara will draw our gathering to its close. Lord Jesus, in your death, you released us from every debt that our sin has accrued. You wiped the slate clean. You poured your blood over every wrong. You gave us the gift of freedom from guilt and shame and invited us to live in the power of your resurrection. As your sons and daughters, by your Spirit, help us to release others from any debt that their sins towards us has accrued for them. As we have been given the gift of freedom, may we give that to others. And in forgiving others, may we find the joy of our own sins washed away. Amen.